I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Pray with me. God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to proclaim your message tonight. And I pray that you would incline all of our hearts to hear your testimonies tonight. I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonders in your word. I pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And I pray that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love tonight. Lord, my words mean very little, but your words mean a lot. My example is very shoddy, but yours is rock solid. So I pray that we would look to you tonight and hear your words and listen to what you have to say. And that we would all walk out here less like ourselves and more like you by your grace. We love you, and we pray for grace to love you more because of tonight. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So it starts off Romans chapter 4 talking about Abraham. And I'm a big fan of seeing what the overall context says in the passage. So I ask you to turn the page prior to Romans chapter 3. And we'll get there in just a second. But what Paul is doing in the letter to the Romans is he is building this argument. Paul's a really smart guy, a lot smarter than all of us probably. But he's a kind of like a lawyer right here. And he's building this argument for why the people in Rome should support his gospel ministry, why the people of Rome should support the gospel, period. And he starts off talking about man's depravity. And now every one of us are completely depraved. Every one of us have fallen extremely short of God's glory. Romans chapter 1, you can turn there if you like. The thesis to the book, the main theme is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul opens up talking about the gospel and how it is the main theme of everything. And right along with the gospel, he talks about faith and how the righteous live by it. And then in chapters 1 through 3, he kind of builds his argument how everybody needs the gospel. And he leads up to Romans chapter 3, and he leaves no doubt to what he's talking about. You can go to verse 10. Romans chapter 3, and he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And when Paul says those things, when God says those things, he's not talking about the people across the street. He's not talking about the people next door. He's not talking about the person beside you. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. And how there is not one person in here who deserves anything from God other than his wrath. Other than eternal damnation in hell. That's exactly what all of us deserve. And I don't care if you're a pastor of a church of 50,000 people or a crack kid living on 26th and Girard. You both need the gospel absolutely and wholly. It doesn't matter. All of us are in complete need of it. And that's what Paul is, he's building this argument. Because apart from that, the gospel means nothing. Apart from you and I being sinners, apart from you and I being born in sin and enslaved to sin, being blind to God's goodness, being dead, apart from realization of that, we have no need of the gospel. We have no need of a savior. We have no need of a hero, which is why Paul starts there. But he's building his case to why we need it. Now, go to verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God." So right there, I believe, is one of the most concise ways of talking about what the law of Moses was aimed to do. The law of Moses was never aimed to bring you to God by obeying that law. He says here that the law was so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. The law was so that you would know that you need God, so that you and I would know that we are completely and utterly dependent on Him for everything. Then he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so far, Paul's been pretty bleak in the book. You know, he talks about the gospel in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, but so far he's just talking about how we've just messed everything up. And it's true. But then he completely changes gears in verse 21. And Martin Luther said about verses 21 through 26 that he believes these are the most important paragraph ever written in the history of mankind. If you can narrow it down like that, that's what he wanted to do. But I'm going to read that. Verse 21. He says, "But now..." I love that word, "but." It's completely changing courses. He says, so this has all been happening. We are depraved. We are turning against God. We don't seek God. We're dead. "But God." It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. And it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And he starts off once again there that we have all fallen short of God's glory. We have all fallen short of what God is and what God expects. And it says, but, verse 24, we have the chance to be justified. We have the chance, to be made right. To be made right with God, to be made right with each other, to be made right with ourselves. We have that chance. And it says we are justified by His grace as a gift. By God's grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's grace. This is His gift. The redemption is in Christ. Has nothing to do with us so far. And He says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So God put forward Jesus to be the covering for our sins. To be the atoning for our sins, because we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. Is it to be received once again by faith? And this was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26 is beautiful to me. And he says that so that He might be just. First of all, the gospel was needed. Jesus dying on the cross and taking God's wrath was needed so that God could be just. Because God would have been unjust and God would have been unholy to just let sin go. He couldn't have done that. God could not have done that and still been God. He had to had deal with this sin problem that we have had for thousands of years. And so God's means of doing that wasn't to just throw everybody in hell and start all over, which He could have done. God's means of doing that was to step down Himself and to handle the problem that we created, to be the solution that we couldn't be. And God did that. He took that wrath and bore that wrath to be just. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God retains His justice through what He did to Jesus, through the wrath He poured out on Jesus. But through that, and through our acceptance of it by faith, we can be justified. That's amazing. How you and I were sitting here, we're in church. You know, in the grand scheme of things, we probably think we're pretty good people, but we're worthless. It says in verse 12 of chapter 3 that we become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Even today, think of how many times even today you have just fallen short of God's glory. And that's to us that are being sanctified. Without that, we're completely lost. But God is on a mission to make us justified. Verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. No one can boast about it. No one can brag about it. No one can say, I'm a Christian because I'm a great guy. No, I come to church. I'm a Baptist. Whatever, say whatever you want to say. That doesn't matter. None of that matters in the process of salvation. He says, no, but by the law of faith. Verse 31 asks a question, though. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What he means there is that since all the law did was expose our sin, and now we have grace by faith, does that mean we just throw the law out and just do whatever? He says, of course not. He says, but the faith that you now have, because of God's grace, gives you the ability to actually uphold the law and live out what God has for us to do. And so that's the context that we have when you come to chapter 4, verse 1. And remember, one of Paul's main audiences was still the Jews. You know, of course, Paul had a big heart for the Gentiles, but Paul still had a thing for the Jews because he was Jewish. And that's throughout the whole entire Bible. And so he goes to something that they would understand. He goes to Abraham, the father of their nation. He goes to the main guy. And he says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So when you think of Abraham, you think of a pretty good guy, right, for the most part? But no, you read the book of Genesis, Abraham was just an old lying guy. That's all he did was just lie about everything. Tried to cover stuff up, said his wife was his sister, let some guy go sleep with her. He was a horrible guy. But he was justified, like you and I are, by faith. And it says that right here. It says, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. But he's assuming there that we know Abraham was not justified by works. Of course he wasn't. He was no better than you and I are. Verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? This is what made Abraham righteous right here. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. All Abraham did that made him special, and all you and I can do to make us special, is not to do anything, but it's merely to believe God, to trust him. Like Matthew said, I told Jackie, Matthew was preaching my sermon before me a while ago. We have nothing to do with it. It is not 99% God, 1% us, not at all. What makes us anything is not doing anything. It's just believing God. It's just merely believing that he did it. And even that faith is a gift from God. We learn from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Even God, even the faith that we have to believe God is his gift to us. So we can't claim anything about it. But it says here in verse 4, now I think this is the crux of what he's getting at right now. It says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So he's talking about in the context of justification and having righteousness from God. He says, now the one who works for it. If you and I try to please God by our works, if we try to gain acceptance from God by our works, anything that we get from him is no longer a gift. It's what he owes us for the work we did for him. Like if I go and if Jerry tells me he's got a birthday present for me, he just talks it up for months, this great birthday present, and I'm getting excited, and he says, all you have to do is cut my grass, and you get your present. Now, something sounds kind of fishy about that because now it's all kind of ruined, you know? Now I just feel like the only reason he gave me the present was to cut his grass. And it doesn't work like that. Because now the present is just kind of, well, it was nice of him, but I cut his grass for him, so he's kind of, But it's not how it works. It says that anybody who works for anything and is given something for it, it's not a gift anymore. It's what they owe you. And I hope I get an amen out of this. God owes us nothing. Nothing. And so, the next phrase is really what he's getting at. He says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And I think it's really, really easy for us to look at this passage and think of it in the context of somebody who's not saved. And think of it in the context of somebody who, like a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim, somebody who is trying to do these good things to get to God. And we know that's, I don't think any here would try to justify that at all. We know that's not legit, okay? But I think we really struggle with this a lot more than we think. I know I do. Maybe I'm the only one. And if so, then I'll talk to myself tonight. But I know that I did nothing to gain my acceptance with God. But sometimes I sure act like I do something to keep it. Sometimes I sure live as if my relationship with God is dependent on what I do and what I don't do. For example, how many times have you woke up and you woke up late and you got on your day and you didn't have time to do your devotions and you just kind of crabby today and you go to work and nothing's going working out right, people are rude and then you're rude, it's just escalating and you just feel like the biggest jerk ever at the end of the day. And you just like, God must be so just disappointed with me right now. And so you go and you say, I need to go just spend some time with God. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm not at all. Just hear me out. But you do that really with the heart of, I'm going to do this, and then me and God will be okay after I do this. But until then, we're just not right. Until I do these things to gain back what I lost this morning, it's not going to be okay. And it doesn't work like that. And I think so often we just live as if we gain God's grace at first for free as a gift, but we live as if we got to keep on earning it. And we live as if we got to keep on striving and just working so hard. And the work is done. The work is done. And I've spoken a message on Ephesians 6, and you know, it talks about the armor of God and how we have all this armor, and God, I mean, Paul keeps talking about all this warfare, but at the end, he just says to stand. Because the battle is won. He doesn't tell us to go conquer. He doesn't tell us to go fight. He tells us just to stand. Because this is a battle that we cannot fight. This is a battle that has already been won. And that was won 2,000 years ago. So for us, the work is done. Our work of salvation is done. We have to do nothing to keep it going. And it says here, and the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, not the person who works, because that is a person who is not trusting in Jesus, that is a person who is trusting in himself. That is a person who is trusting in his devotions, in his prayer life, in his church attendance, to gain his acceptance from God. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a person that is trusting completely in what Jesus has already done, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. And so, the main gist of what I want to say tonight is to not work. And I'll clarify that, but it's to not work. I think we as Christians, there are many Christians who do nothing and who really show their lack of desire and love for God by just doing nothing. But many Christians, I feel like, especially in our circles, we just get so worked up and working so hard to do right and to be right. And that's not a bad thing. Of course it's not. But I just feel like in that process, our realization of what we're working for gets lost in the shuffle. And so often, we start to work as if God's acceptance of us depends on that. Depends on any of the things I've already listed. And that is not what God has for you, and that was not what God has for me. God wants us to rest in what he's already done. God does not have a help wanted sign in heaven telling you that he needs your help. He doesn't. He doesn't need you to do a thing. What he wants you to do is to just chill out and rest in it, to enjoy it, to have faith that it's going to keep on getting you through the next 50 years of your life, through the next 50 days, through the next 50 minutes, through the next 5 minutes of your life. God wants you to be the kind of person like Abraham was, who was not a very good person. He was a very sinful person, like you and I. But he wants you to be the kind of person like Abraham, who realized that though he did not have a clue how God was going to do this miraculous event of bringing him a baby at 100 years old and his wife a baby at 90 years old, he didn't have a clue how it was going to happen, but he had faith that it would. He had faith that God would provide him a child. He believed God, and that is what made him righteous. And remember that even that faith is a gift from God. So we can't brag about anything. The only thing or person we can brag about is what Jesus has done. And then verse 6 says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He's quoting the Psalms here. He says, blessed. And that word literally means happy. Happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then, blessed or happy is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And that reminds us that there is no means of joy, of satisfaction, apart from our sins being covered by God, from our righteousness being provided by God. We have no joy, no righteousness apart from it. As a matter of fact, we should make it our goal to pursue that joy in what he has done and what he is doing and what he's going to do. We need to pursue that joy with all our might, because God has a just tremendous bucket full of joy that he's just ready to pour out on us, and all we have to do is just accept it and rest in it. And so, as we see that, as we read that, I want you to go down to verse 13. He said, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Once again, he's talking about faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. It means it's worthless. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So once again, Abraham was justified by his faith. And this is one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible to me, talking about the specifics of the God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 20 says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because he believed, he had faith that God was going to do what he promised to do. And what's neat about that, and what's neat about that for us, is that Abraham's faith wasn't just stuck on the past, on what God has already done. Abraham's faith came from that, but Abraham's faith was a forward-looking faith. Abraham's hope was a forward-looking hope, and not just dwelling on the past of what God has done. Abraham viewed the past of what God has done as fuel for the fire of what he's going to do. And you and I have to do the same thing. We can't just continue, and I might say this in a way that sounds completely wrong at first, but just hear me out. We can't just continue to look at what Jesus has done and not look at what he's going to do. Because if what Jesus did 2,000 years ago does not have the ability to change me today, then it's not all that worth a whole lot to me. But because it does have the ability, it's the only thing that has the ability to change me today and me tomorrow. That's why the gospel, that's why what Jesus has done is the most amazing message ever. So we need to have a forward-looking faith. So first of all, we do not, we cannot, we should not view our relationship with God as something that we have to work, something that we have to do. It is something that has been done, that is He is doing to us, through us, for us. This is not a work that we can accomplish. This is God's work. Which gives me a lot of hope, because if it was my work, I'd probably mess it up. I'd have already messed it up. But because it's God's work, I can have faith that, you know what? I can have faith that I'm going to be a Christian for the next 5 minutes. That should amaze everybody, that you're still Christians. That should amaze everyone else every day. That we haven't gotten up and walked out and left the whole thing. Because it is not you that is keeping you Christian. It is God that is keeping you a Christian. It is God that's going to keep you a Christian for the next 5 minutes and for the next eternity of your life. And because of what He has done, because He is the God who serves, who doesn't need our service, but because He is the God who does and doesn't need our doings, we can have faith that He's going to do that today and tomorrow and the next day like Abraham did. And it's that kind of faith that God grants righteousness to. And so, it says, verse 23, it says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. So Paul's saying, you know what, we're not talking about just Abraham. He's just my example. Verse 24, but for ours also. So now I'm talking to all of us. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So God not only used Abraham to be the father of nations, to be the ultimate father of the seed that would bring Jesus, Abraham was also used as an example to us so that we would know that it is faith that matters and not our actions. Our actions are a byproduct of our faith, not the other way around. You can't switch that. And so often that's what we try to do. We try to put our actions before our faith, and it doesn't work like that. Because anything that is not done with faith is a sin, and it does not please God. And it says it's impossible to please God apart from faith. And just speaking of that faith, it's not just the faith of what He's done, but what He's doing and what He's going to do. It's that full-orbed faith that God enjoys from us, that God desires of us. So, what do we do? Chapter 5 really tells us in a nutshell our response to this. It says, therefore, because of everything I've already said, since we have been justified by faith, first of all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. So the first thing, the first response we should have is an absolute awe and amazement that we have peace with God. You know what? There's a lot of people that I don't have peace with. There's a lot of things I don't have peace with, a lot of circumstances I don't have peace with. But when it all comes down to it, I got peace with God. And I hope you do. And you can. So rejoice and rest in your peace with God. And it says, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God. We have access to God by faith. And it says that access is meant for us to go and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I want you and I to rejoice today. I want you and I to have joy today because of the peace we have with God, because of the access we have to God, because of the faith He has given us about what He has done. And it says more than that. I mean, as if you could even say more than that. It says more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So he says all that about faith and righteousness, and he comes down and he talks about suffering. And he talks about hard times. And I know each and every one of us has plenty of examples we could give that, of suffering we have gone through, that we're going through, and probably that we're going to go through. But Paul said everything he just said, and now he's talking about suffering. And this is kind of just the most applicable part of what we're kind of talking about, and that we go through hard times. And what gets us through those hard times is nothing other than what got us through the hardest time, what got us through our salvation. It says in Colossians that as we receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And we received him by faith. We need to walk by faith. And it's that walking by faith that gets us through those sufferings. And it's that faith that believes that our sufferings will always produce endurance. And that endurance will always produce character, and that character will always produce hope. And that hope will never put us to shame. So see how that faith and what God has done completely changes our faith in what he's going to do, and how he's going to get us through our hard times, how he's going to get us through our suffering, and how that suffering is never going to be wasted. It doesn't have to be wasted. So your faith in God is not just a thing of the past, it's a thing of the day and a thing of tomorrow and forever. And to give a little bit of support for that, and to give a little bit of support of how he is the God who works, and how God doesn't need anything from us, I go to Jesus. He's a pretty good source for these kind of things. He says in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't come because he needed a crew to do his job. Jesus didn't come to get a bunch of workers for what he wanted us to do. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He does not need us. He'd love to have you, but he doesn't need you. And we need to humble ourselves and realize that. I think so often it's our pride that gets in the way of those kind of things. We want to think that God really, really needs us. And that God needs me to do this job, or God needs me to do this task. No, he doesn't. If you step down, he's got 100 more he could use. He came out to be served. He came not to be served, but to serve. And then Paul says the same thing in Acts 17, verse 24 and 25. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God does not need to be served by your hands. And what a foolish thing to think, even for people that think they can do good things to please God, because the very person giving them breath to breathe while they're doing good things to please God is God. The very person who is the very being who is giving them fingers to do whatever they're doing for God is God. You can never pay God back because he's continually giving you grace to do whatever you're doing. And so the best means, the best way to pay God back, I believe, is found in Psalm 116. And I'd like you to turn there as we close right now. And I Psalm 116, verse 12. And I think this is the ultimate response that we should have. This is the ultimate example of faith that we should have in what God has done and what he's doing. 116, verse 12. David says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" In other words, how can I pay God back? What can I do for God because of all he's done for me? Verse 13 says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." What does that mean? David's giving us a picture here of a cup full of salvation, a cup full of redemption. And lifting it up, I don't think he's just giving a toast to God. What he has assumed there is he has drank that cup of salvation. And his response, your response, my response should be, more God. I'm lifting it up. That's what the picture here is. He's lifting up the cup of salvation for more. So just as God came not to be served, but to serve, how God does not need to be served by human hands. It says in Isaiah 64:4 that he works for those who wait for him. God is in the business of doing and working and serving you. And so our response to what he has done isn't to say, okay, God, now what are we going to do for you? Our response should be, more God. I need more today. I need more salvation today. I need more for the next 5 minutes. I need more God. And this is to lift up the cup of salvation and to call on the name of the Lord. And that's faith. Because it's faith that he's going to do it, that he's going to fill it up. And it's faith that when you call him, he's going to answer. So the faith that he gave us to be saved breeds more faith. And it continues to produce faith that he will continue to do what he said he's going to do. And so as we close tonight, I want you and I want me to just stop for a second and stop the business of our lives and just, first of all, repent for the times we have probably today tried to serve God and tried, I don't mean that way, but try to do things for God in the sense that we are earning anything for God, we're providing him anything that he doesn't already have because he needs nothing from us. And I think it's absolute arrogance to think that we could pay God back for anything. Of course we serve God, and of course we serve God, but it's not out of a duty. It's not out of because of what he's done for us. We do for God because of what he's going to do for us. And it's not in the means of paying him back, but it's an overflow of joy. And, you know, we never serve God out of just mere duty. What a shame that is. What a shame to just serve God merely out of duty. We serve God out of delight. We serve God out of joy. We do for God because he has given us something that we can never pay him back for, but we continue to ask for more. And that asking for more, that asking for more salvation, that asking for more calling on his name is the only thing that gives us the ability to live the kind of life that we really want to live, that we should live. The Christian life is not achieved by just working super, super hard and just being a super, super good person. The Christian life, that Christian growth is achieved by resting in what he has done, by having faith that he's going to continue to do it, and by asking for more. And all those works that we really should like to have, and when the pastor was preaching on, I believe, 1st or 2nd Peter, those things are a byproduct of this kind of a faith. And of what God has done, of what God is doing, and what God is going to do. This is the message tonight, is God is our hero. We don't need Spider-Man or Batman or Superman. We don't need any of those guys. God is our hero. He is the only one that could rescue us. He is the only one that is going to rescue us today, and he will be faithful to rescue us tomorrow. And it's that kind of faith that breeds the life that we need to live, that we should live. It's that kind of faith that grants us righteousness based on what God has done and doing and is going to do, not on what we have done. So think about that as I close this in prayer. God, thank you so much for what you have done, for what you are doing. Lord, I repent for the times that I've done that. I repent for the times that I've tried to maintain my standing with you by any of these good things, countless good things, great things. But when I use those, when we use those to gain acceptance and approval and maintain that from you, Lord, they're not good things. They offend you, God, and forgive us for our offenses towards you. And I pray that instead of that, instead of trying to just always work, I pray that we would rest. And Lord, I pray that you would give us faith that not only looks back on what you have done, but I pray that you would give us faith that gets us through the next 5 minutes of our lives. I pray that we would follow Abraham's example of looking to you and asking for more, Lord. And we lift up our cups of salvation tonight. I pray that we would empty those cups, that we would just rejoice in what you have done, and that we would continue to ask for more. We love you. And though our fires are small, they're still real, God. And I pray that you would increase our fires for you, increase our fervency for you, increase our desire and our passion for you. And right now, I pray that you would increase our faith in what you're going to do. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.